Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and Lord, we thank you for this time of the year when we think about your advent here on earth, your coming to earth as a baby. And Lord, we celebrate this time because it means so much to us that you gave your Son to come. And Father, the love that you showed, the demonstration of that love was the coming of your Son. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice that you made to offer him as a substitution for our sin. Lord, we thank you for the study on the Reformers. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, bless the reading of your word. And Father, we pray that all that we do and say and think would be to your glory today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to our final study in our look at the doctrines of the Reformation. We have looked at how the Reformers held how the Bible was the final authority for how Christians should live, and how Scripture was held up as having more authority than church tradition, the officers of the church, or the Pope himself. The doctrine of sola scriptura said that Scripture alone was the authoritative voice for the life and belief of the Christian. We looked last week at sola Christo, which held that Christ alone was the mediator between God and man, and that he alone sacrificed himself so that we might have a relationship with God. We looked at solo gratia, or grace alone, which says that grace was the motivating factor for saving us, that we played no part, and that we did nothing to merit the unmerited favor of God when he elected us before the foundation of the world. It was grace that reached down and saved us from an eternity without Christ. The Reformers said that we were justified by faith alone when they looked at the Scripture and rejected the notion that we played a part in our justification. None of our works are good enough to justify us before a righteous God. All of our righteousness is, as the book of Isaiah says, as filthy rags. Only faith, which is given to us as a gift of God, causes our justification before him. Today we study soli Deo Gloria, or for the glory of God alone. Now this doctrine is really the capstone of the study, because all of the other doctrines have as their perfect result this one, that God is glorified, and he alone is glorified. When Scripture is given its proper place as the sole authority for determining governance of the church and how we as Christians should live, and church tradition or the Pope are put in their proper place as the traditions of men, Christ alone, God alone, is glorified in his church. When we take the Scriptures seriously and see that the law and the prophets spoke of the sacrifice of the Son of God, and that he alone is our mediator instead of Mary and a whole host of saints, God alone is glorified. When we understand that only through the grace of God can we stand before a righteous and a holy God, and not through works of our own or the prayers of some saint on our behalf, God alone is glorified. The grace of God has its effect upon us by faith alone. We do not merit the merit of God. It would cease to be grace if we did something to merit it. Instead, the grace of God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and we believe by faith alone in that marvelous sacrifice where our sins were placed upon the back of Jesus Christ. Only by faith are we justified before a righteous God. Both the grace and the faith are a gift to us. We bring nothing to the equation. And the result is that God alone is glorified. Now, in the Reformers' day, the church was guilty of glorifying many things. Statues and images were glorified and considered worthy of worship. We even had recently a woman named Dorothy Dicer who sold on eBay a partially eaten 10-year-old grilled cheese sandwich for $69,000 because she claimed that it bore the image of the Virgin Mary. Toasted cheese sandwich. The only reason something like this would happen is because they hold images as sacred and worthy of worship. If you visit Europe, you pass by innumerable shrines by the side of the road where people will come and leave an offering and pray to an image of Mary or one of the saints. The church was guilty of glorifying the Pope, the cardinals, and other officials of the church. The church was also guilty of glorifying Mary, in many cases above Christ himself, in other cases equal to him. And many of the battles of the Reformation were based on the idea that all of these gave glory to someone or something other than God himself. If you take the scriptures seriously, you understand very quickly that God is a jealous God and will share his glory with no created thing. God forbade his people from worshiping images of any kind. It was codified in the Ten Commandments. And we'll take a look at several scriptures that tell us that God alone should receive the glory. First, turn to Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Now, this passage speaks of the Messiah, as many passages in Isaiah do. And in this particular passage, God is speaking of the Anointed One, describing himself and his relationship to the Messiah. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 of Isaiah 42. The word of the Lord says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God says here that he will not give his glory to another, nor will he give the praise that is due him to graven images. The same things prohibited in the second commandment. God wants the glory due to him to come to him alone. Nothing else in heaven and earth deserves one iota of his glory. Now let's turn to the other end of the book, Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. This verse is the prayer of the 24 elders before the throne of God. They say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed or were created." God is worthy. That's what we do when we worship. We ascribe worthiness to something. And in this case, the 24 elders are telling God that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We also see God's glory in the second person of the Trinity. Let's turn to John 1:14. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. This is a very familiar verse. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We see here that the Word Jesus became flesh, or and dwelt, or tabernacled with us. And the apostles, John in this case, saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Jesus, because He was begotten of the Father, had the glory of the Godhead while He was here on earth. Jesus, while He was here on earth, had a mission, and that mission is described in John 17. Let's turn over to John 17:4. John 17:4. Christ is praying here to the Father. He says, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." He says that He is glorifying God on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus came to the earth to bring glory to the Father. And we see in the next verse that Jesus prays that God will glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory that I had but with You before the world was. Notice there's nothing here about glorifying Mary. She is not even mentioned. There's nothing here about glorifying Peter, the first pope according to the Catholic Church. So one of the questions that man keeps asking today is, why are we here? What is man's role? Let's answer this question from the teachings of Jesus. Turn back to Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Notice that we are to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and give us the credit, pat us on the back and say, "Well done." Build a shrine to us, make a statue of us so that we can get the glory. No. So that they will glorify God who is in heaven. Our good works, which God has ordained before time that we should walk in them, as it says in the book of Timothy, we are to do these things so that God gets the glory. It is only because of Him that we can do these good works, and He should get all the glory from those good works. Now, just one chapter later, we see that man is not to seek glory. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. And I'll start reading in verse 1 just for give us some context. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now notice here that we're not to sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do, so that they may have glory from their fellow man. Jesus said, "I say to you, they have their reward in full." And He was talking about the Pharisees, who would sound a trumpet before they did something good so that everyone would notice them and their good deeds, so that they would receive glory. Jesus is saying that they will have their reward in full. They've gained the approval of men, but they'll get nothing from God. God will share His glory with no man. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19. We have quite the sword drill going on today. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, Paul is talking about the seriousness of sexual sin, that these sins profane Jesus Christ by sinning against the body. Let's read together starting in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, what are we to do in our bodies? We are to glorify God in our bodies. Whatever we do with our bodies, we are to glorify God. Now, Paul is starting to meddle here. We are to examine what we do and see if we are glorifying God by doing whatever we're doing. In the 10th chapter, he's talking about not causing our brother to stumble. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Notice, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, in the context of participating in a meal or abstaining from something, we are to do all for what purpose? For the glory of God. Now, do you notice the thread here? Paul is talking about very practical things. Eating, drinking, doing our work. We're being asked to look at these things and determine if we are glorifying God by them. It kind of puts how you spend your time in a new light, doesn't it? And one of the major changes that took place during the Reformation were the changes that occurred around vocation, or how people were employed. In medieval times, vocations were looked upon in a hierarchy. There was the work of the world, which consisted of agriculture, farming, raising food. There was handicrafts, which were making things with your hands, and so on. Whether you were a cobbler or a weaver, a bricklayer, and so on. And then there was commerce, those who bought and sold. Now, these were all considered the work of the world. And these vocations were seen as being on the bottom of the totem pole. If you had one of these jobs, or you were born into one of these jobs, as was quite common, your job did not have much meaning. In fact, your work was considered demeaning work. It had no intrinsic value. It was just to meet the physical needs of your family and nothing more. Now, above these vocations were the sacred jobs of the church. Now, these included the offices of priest and bishop or cardinal, or the ideal vocation, the monastic life of prayer and contemplation of God. Now, these vocations were looked upon as favorable, indeed to be sought for. One of the reasons Martin Luther became a monk was because going into this profession supposedly gained favor with God and amounted to having a reward when one passed into the next life. The feeling here was that if you did not have the vocation of a cleric, if you had a job outside of the church, your job had no value to God. Now, the Reformers looked at these verses that we've looked at, and they taught their people that all vocations, if done for God's glory, had value. Because if we did them for God's glory, God was glorified. Now, imagine the change that this brought about. Imagine you are a bricklayer. You've been taught that your work has no meaning. In fact, that it's substandard compared with the life of a monk in a monastery or a priest. Your pastor now begins teaching Reformation thought, that all work, if done for God's glory, has value eternally. Not that laying bricks is going to bring about your salvation, but once you are saved, if we do our work for the glory of God, that he will be pleased with our work and that he will be glorified for it. My attitude toward my job is going to change. And I will take my bricklaying as unto the Lord. Thus was born what is called the Protestant work ethic. The thought that no matter what my job is, if I do it for the glory of God, it has meaning. It has value. Not for me, but for God. I'm doing it for him. And I'm doing it in such a manner, I'm doing it with excellence. Because I want to please him. I want the glory to go to him. Where before only the priests and the monks could claim that they were following a calling, now all men, if they did their work for God's glory, can claim a calling to whatever their vocation was. Bricklaying, weaving, teaching in the university. The reformers made no distinction between the secular and the sacred. Every vocation, when done in faith for the glory of God, was good. Before, manual labor was viewed as demeaning. Now it became a virtue. The emphasis swung to diligence, punctuality, and doing all as unto the Lord. They went into Proverbs, to many teachings that highlight hard work and condemn laziness. The result was a workforce that was a force to be reckoned with. And with the advent of capitalism right around the corner as the result, there was very real economic results from Reformation thought and teaching. Now there's one story of the builders of the great churches in Europe. One man, a woodworker, was working high up in the beams at the very top of the cathedral. And one day his supervisor made it up to the place where he was working at that dizzying height, 100 feet or more above the church floor. They were sitting there straddling these beams, and he saw that the woodworker, normally working with joining those great beams, had carved a beautiful bird in its nest on the top of one of those beams. The supervisor ridiculed the man. He said, "Johann, why did you do this? No one will see this beautiful bird that you have carved way up here. No one will notice this fine work." The woodworker looked to the heavens and he said, "He sees." The reformer said that all must be done for the glory of God alone. The church leaders in England codified the teaching of the reformers and that of Scripture into the Westminster Confession. It defined for everyone to see what was considered orthodox. Those teachings of the Reformed Church that followed Scripture to the letter. They wrote a catechism to help train their new believers. And the very first question of this catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why is man here? What is his purpose? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They placed prominence, just as we've seen in the Scripture, on the fact that we must glorify God. That is our purpose, to give him glory alone. No other person, pope or cardinal, deserves the glory that God alone deserves. And that should define our existence. Whatever we do, we should ask ourselves, am I glorifying God in this thing? Johann Sebastian Bach was born into Protestant Germany 150 years after Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle. He is regarded universally as one of the greatest composers to ever live. In all, he wrote over 1,100 pieces of music, both secular and sacred. Now, there was a period in his life where he was writing an hour's worth of music each week. A fully orchestrated cantata based on the scripture reading for that week. It was for use in the church service. And he composed hundreds of these cantatas. Only about 200 of them survive. Now, I want you to imagine the work that was involved in writing out all of the harmonies. Just the sheer task of writing out the scores for all those instruments, the choir members. Think about how much work it is to just write one single sheet of music. This was very hard work. Remember, there were no Xerox machines. Aside from writing the music, copies had to be made for all the players of the instruments, vocal parts for the choir. At the end of all of his scores, he wrote three initials, SDG. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now, he saw no distinction between pieces composed for the church and those composed for his patrons. All was done for God's glory and God's glory alone. And it should be that way for us. All that we do should be for the glory of God alone. Now, can you look at each of the hours in the past day, the past week, and say that what you did was for God's glory alone? Is the reason that you get up in the morning, the reason that you go to work, do your job, care for your family, for God's glory alone? Can you write those three initials, SDG, on the hours of your day? We should all, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, do everything for the glory of God alone. So, I have some questions for us. I'm going to take a drink first. So, do you all feel a distinction between sacred work and secular work? Does that distinction still exist today? Yeah, I think that's true.
You know, it's like the doctor and the lawyer idea. It could be a doctor or a lawyer seems to be more a desirable person. It has nothing to do with their character or anything. It doesn't affect that they are that. It has a lot of importance to us more people than being a, you know, a garbage man or a whatever the case may be, a job or something like that.
Okay.
Higher important ones. Maybe even still in the church.
Sacred folks, the folks often the monastery and the convent, they were more holy than the folks at getting their hands dirty.
And that goes back to even with the early church, with some of the monastic orders, the guys who separate themselves from society and go out and be on some rock somewhere, contrary to scripture. So, but I think what the point that's making is have we totally gone away from that mindset even within the Protestant church? And probably not to the degree that you see within the New Testament that they tried to make it get away from, for example, with the Pharisees and others who were professionals.
Yes.
And I know John Piper wrote a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, but that still is tendency within the Protestant church that you see.
Yeah, it's very common for people in the church, in the Protestant church, to sort of have this elevated view of the pastor. And Dave will tell you stories.
It's easier with me not to do that.
Because it's just Dave, right? But Dave will tell you that if people find out, if he's talking to people and they find out that he's a pastor, that all of a sudden their behavior changes. And there's sort of this wall that goes up, or this, this separation that occurs. One minute he's just a guy who came into the store, to buy something. And the next, after the clerk, whoever it is, finds out that he's a pastor, all of a sudden things change. And
then it's reverend.
Then it's reverend. That's right. The Reverend Stevenson. Right. Yeah, if you want to really get Dave good, call him the Reverend. That's
at least it's not right there.
Right. Only, right. Only in formal setting. Very rare.
But that it's, even in today's time, which, our society, a lot of that has, drifted away. But if people find out that someone is a member of the clergy, and that's what we're talking about here, people view that as someone who's kind of special. And the reformers were saying, look, the bricklayer, the bulldozer driver, whatever it is, the wood carver, their job is just as sacred as that of the person who is serving in the church. At all.
Well, and I think here's the thing, and I agree with that totally. But I think that the problem that you have today, we agree with that, and even you look at Calvin and Luther and the later reformers. But I think it gets to even the issue within the church itself, as far as not just outside, as far as the professionals and their equality, but even within the church, as far as the members of that body, as far as the distinctions that are made between someone who is a pastor and people within the congregation. One thing you see with the early church, with the disciples, the Pharisees would say, well, they're just merely fishermen, but then they notice how well they spoke and the type of authority and power that they had, and they know, well, they've been with Jesus. And I think that's the thing we need to understand is, whether you're a bricklayer or whatever, and you're within the church, you too can be someone, through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, have a place of distinction within the body.
Sure.
And God can use you. You don't have to have,
That's right. We are witnesses. You know, that means that we are able to proclaim the truth. And no matter what job you're in, whether you're working in an office or building houses or whatever it is, if you speak the words of God, if you know the scripture well enough that, you know, someone's having a problem and you can speak the words of truth to people, that's a mighty vocation for God's glory. Yes, sir.
I was going to mention one aspect of that where you have a separation between secular and sacred, where in the secular world, we're Christ, we're all stewards of whatever God has given us to use, mm-hmm. whatever abilities we have. And so using those in a way that glorifies Him, it's easy to offer those. So it's something where His presence in us through His Holy Spirit sanctifies whoever it is. And so it's not something that is menial or, you know, if you're not doing something religious, it doesn't matter.
Right.
So whatever you're doing, if you're doing it for His glory, then it's special.
That's right. So, do you think the Protestant work ethic still exists?
It exists insofar as people still want to glorify God and everything.
So you still see that effect on our society? I think you do, in some cases. You know, it sort of depends on who it is, right?
It's not just a Protestant mindset, it's a biblical mindset.
That's right. That's right. It's a biblical mindset. Yeah, they call it the Protestant work ethic. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's only Protestants that are doing that. That's very true. What can we do as believers in our everyday life to check ourselves to see if we are doing whatever we're doing to God's glory?
Check our motives?
Yeah, behind, you know, it could be as simple as, you know, what's my motive for getting up this morning and going to work? You know, is it just because I have to have a job because I got to pay my bills and I need money to live off of, so here we go, another, you know, 40-hour work week, which
right.
is easy to fall into.
Yes.
Not claiming that, you know, I've never been guilty of that, but then again, it's just checking your motives. See, you know, am I doing this or am I looking for ways that I can bring God glory in my job and be thankful that I have the job? And how can, you know, He be seen in my life through this?
So kind of unwrap that a little bit more for me. You know, it's examining what we're doing and sort of being more mindful about what that is. I mean, how do you check your motives?
Yeah, you don't put me on the spot, right?
No, I think it's a great answer. I'm just trying to put some...
I mean, it's like, and I can only just, I guess, speak for my particular job. I have duties, I have tasks that I have to do throughout
sure.
the course of each day, throughout the course of a week. And I've just seen, I guess, where people can a lot of times complain about, you know, their work duties or their tasks, and it seems like they're only in it maybe for themselves and what they can get out of it and what's the most they can get out of it working maybe the least amount of time and trying to figure out this, you know, scheme. And I think that the way we go about our work sometimes sometimes, mm-hmm. just the way we go about by not complaining, can show a different attitude than what the world in general can bring. And I guess my desire is that, you know, I don't particularly always have the opportunity just to share the gospel with people at work, but I hope that they would see something different in my life, something different about the way I work. You know, once again, submitting to my boss, and not trying to find ways to, you know, curb that or get around it, you know, when he or she's not there or not available. I think people notice those things, and can ultimately, I think God can use that for his glory, maybe somewhere down the road in a situation, or even at that given moment that we may not even know about it. So I think that's sort of the direction I was.
Yeah, it's interesting you're talking about, it's really more of an attitude, right? I mean, it's really turning inward and saying, what is the attitude of my heart towards whatever I'm doing? Whether it's my 40-hour-a-week job or my 60-hour-a-week job or my...
Am I thankful for it? Am I thankful that the Lord has allowed me to have this job and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability and for his glory? Or am I just, you know, kind of... You know, like I said earlier, I've got to do this. You know, got to pay my bills. I got to make some money. So,
yes.
I think there's a difference in attitudes there.
There is. There definitely is. Okay, somebody else. How do you look at your life and see whether you're glorifying God in what you do?
Maybe how do you examine your reactions when things go wrong?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And how do you react to that? You accept it as, you know, I'm doing this for the glory of God, so even if I can't get that and there and get turned around this other direction, you know, sometimes that happens to us homeschooling moms too, you know. Just like, you know, if this day is for God's glory, then who really cares if this got messed up that I wanted to do? That may not be what God's plan was, you know.
Right. Yeah, that can be an excellent measure, because, you know, how do you react when you don't get what you want?
That was a veiled message to me, dude.
No, was it?
No, it wasn't.
I didn't even want to look over 6 years.
What is it you say, Dave, that whenever you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, whichever one comes out yelping, that's the one you hit? Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, you know, look at your reaction. You know, if you're doing a job with excellence, if you desire to glorify God in what you're doing, and something goes wrong, you know, obviously if you're not being diligent, you're being sloppy, and, you know, your boss says, you're doing a terrible job, would you please get to work? You know, would you... That's not what we're talking about here. If you're doing an excellent job, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, and yet things go wrong, are you okay with that, or are you grumbling, complaining? Anybody else? It's yes, sir.
I think too was knowing where all of it comes from, you know, in your heart, knowing that God provided that work for you, give you a better understanding of when you're working, you know, to be diligent and conscious of what you're doing with your hands and your mind.
That's right.
In my line of work, you know, something can change in a matter of driving a nail, you know, and all of a sudden you've got a house flood. So,
yep.
You know, those things, you have to take them. Not necessarily the grand salt, but the understanding that you're learning something, even though that, you know, there is a price to pay there, but you are learning.
That's right.
And to be grateful that, you know, not that you floated somebody else out of their house, but...
that sounds like it's something that's maybe happened recently.
But
somebody else.
That'll rob this.
Yeah.
your statement a minute ago about if your boss comes to you and says you're doing a lousy job, would be the other kind of indicator. If we're trying to do things for the glory of God, we're going to do things as well as our ability would let us do them.
That's right.
It won't be sloppy. Well, there are some things we might not be able to do, but you know, then we'll do a different job. So we ought to be doing a good job, in a good measure.
That's right. As believers, our work should be excellent.
It all boils down to motives, and you mentioned how do we check our motives.
Mm-hmm.
God's given us this thing that we all struggle with, and we're learning a little bit more about prayer. I think prayer is a wonderful way to check your motives,
mm-hmm.
your communion, your intimacy with God, the time that you spend with Him, praying with Him, asking Him to reveal sins in our lives.
Right.
That, I think that brings it to the surface. It brings the impurities to the surface.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you check your motives.
Yeah, it takes self-examination. You know, I think that's one kind of common theme that I've heard here, is you kind of have to be willing to look inside your heart and see what's there. What is my attitude about what I'm doing? And that you know, we'll do all kinds of things to keep us from doing that. You know, there's all sorts of diversions, there's busyness, you know, we can get so busy that we don't really pay attention to it. But you know, there's that self-examination, that reviewing of, you know, why am I doing this? And I think that's important. All right, we are out of time. Thank you for your attention. Let's have some fellowship time. Let me pray for us.